I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and join me again in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 19 this morning in our study through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19. I believe if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1000. It was a very significant year for Elko because Elko was named number one in the list of 100 best small towns in America. And so it stands to reason that Elko is essentially a famous place. Not only are we famous for that, though, we're famous for other things. Like, Elko is the largest city in 130 miles any direction. And we're doing something with all of that space. We are the largest gold producer, I think, in the U.S., maybe in North America. 1985, the world-famous cowboy poetry gathering began in Elko. We're famous for that. All you Spring Creekers feel like you get left out, so this one's for you. 2013, Spring Creek was named the best place in Nevada to raise a family. Hey. And there's other things like a hanging behind the courthouse in 1890 and a stagecoach robbery and murder in 1916 that only add to the fame of Elko. Ephesus is the city in our text in Acts chapter 19 this morning, and Ephesus was likewise a famous city. I think maybe a bit more famous even than Elko. At the time of our text that we're reading here, Ephesus would have been the third largest city in all of the Roman Empire. Had a population of somewhere in the neighborhood of 250,000 people, a massive city for the ancient world. Ephesus was located right on the Aegean Sea, on, if you picture it in your mind, the western side of Turkey. Therefore, it was a very commercially powerful city. Ephesus was the Roman capital of this province that was called Asia. And it was a hub for transportation with all of the roads and travel that went through there. Ephesus was also a very cultural city. It had an amphitheater, a 24,000-seat amphitheater, still stands today. You can go see it. In fact, that amphitheater shows up in our text that we're going to read this morning. But Ephesus was also a religious center. Religion and the worship of gods was common in Ephesus. But there was one main standout god, or should I say, goddess. One goddess who was above the rest. Artemis, that's the way the Greeks called her. Or Diana, that was the Roman name. Your translation might say one or the other. It's the same fake goddess. Artemis was the goddess of fertility, called the mistress of the wild beasts. She supposedly helped women in childbirth. She was also a huntress with a bow and arrow. And Ephesus was home to this massive temple that was built for Artemis. It was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. In fact, this temple was so magnificent that it made it on the list of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a must-see type of a place. 425 feet long, 225 feet wide. This building was the largest building in the Greek world at the time. It was made of marble, supported with 127 pillars around the outside. Each of these pillars is between 40 and 60 feet high. Ephesus, we could say, was into the worship of Artemis. This is a huge attraction. Many people traveled from all over to Ephesus specifically for the worship of Artemis or as tourists to come see what was there. So anybody connected with this worship was making a significant amount of money on all of what we would call maybe tourism today, they would call worship. And we would perhaps think that a culture that was so dark, so pagan, so given over to idolatry would be a place where the gospel would never take root. It seems, though, that Acts 19 is trying to encourage us about just the opposite, that God is doing something in Ephesus that no one would think possible. We looked last Sunday together in the first half of this chapter and noticed that this reviving or this awakening work that takes place in Ephesus is really the result of the faithful, clear preaching of God's word. Every day, Paul is in the synagogue ministering for as long as he's able to, and then he's in the hall of Tyrannus every day for probably 5 hours teaching God's word. And God is doing mighty miracles through Paul. And he's bringing about a huge change, not just in Ephesus, but in all this region, so that if you were to glance down in your Bible at chapter 19, verse 10, you would see that it says, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Chapter 19, verses 18 and 19 describe the change that came in the lives of these new Christians, these believers. They were willing to part with some of their most precious possessions, these books of magic, very costly, hand-copied books. And they brought them out in the street and they burned them because their willingness to suffer financial loss was worth it to follow Christ. God is doing something here in Ephesus. Not only are there many Christians in Ephesus, but the Christians there are real Christians. Our country has many people who call themselves Christians, but many of them are nominal Christians. These Christians were making an impact in their culture. They were shining the brightness of the gospel change out so that everyone could see it. And our text this morning is part two of that story. It picks up with an illustration of God's delivering power in places that are dark and difficult. I want to begin by reading this text this morning. I invite you to follow along in your Bible as I read. I'll begin in Acts chapter 19, verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. When they heard this, and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing, and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. When they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all, as they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring the charges against one another. But if you want to do anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Well, we need God's help this morning, so can we pray together? Father, do your work in our hearts today. We so rarely sit quietly and just stop and ask a simple prayer like that. This is our prayer this morning. Do your work in our hearts today. Meet us where we're at. We've come from all different places and all different kinds of things have happened this week. Our minds are full of all sorts of thoughts, distractions, burdens, concerns. Will you not speak to us this morning from your word? I think of the psalmist which says that the entrance of your word gives light. That's what we need today, light. Just as the light shone into the darkness of Ephesus long ago, may the light of your word shine today. May your spirit be free to take your word and use it in our lives however you would see fit. As the word is ministered today, would you work in our hearts to prepare us to come to your table? If there are things in us that are not right, as you deal with us, as you push and nudge and poke and prod by your word and your spirit, may we yield. May we not be the same as we are. Lord, we long today not to just sit here for a few moments under the noise of one man's voice and then walk away unchanged. Long to hear the voice of your spirit. So may you speak to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a unique story, isn't it? It's the story of an uproar. An uproar because of the changes that God is bringing by his saving, powerful work in the gospel in Ephesus. This is also a story of deliverance. People, real lives are being delivered from their worship of false gods, of idols that have mouths but cannot speak, and eyes but cannot see, and hands but cannot act. That's what Psalm 115 says. It was read for us in our scripture reading this morning. Artemis is an idol like that. She is made with the hands of men, but God is not like that. And God is setting these idol-worshipping slaves free to serve and worship the true and living God. It's a story of God's redemption, of his deliverance of these people. And as we come together to the Lord's table this morning, this is a story we long to consider again and again. God has set us free. Some of us hardened in darkness and stubbornness, going our own way, really hard our own way. And God in his grace pursues us, and he sets us free to worship him. And so this morning, I want not just to read this story in all of its historical details. We could spend a long time talking about all of the historical details, about how Luke was an accurate author. He uses terminology here that supports the veracity of Scripture. We could talk about all of those things. But I want this morning, if we can, to consider this text from the perspective of what God is doing. And to do so, I want to make three statements. First of all, notice that God's deliverance is disruptive. God's deliverance is disruptive. And I say that because verse 23 makes a little statement there, doesn't it? It says, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. No small means big, okay? There was a big disturbance happening here in Ephesus concerning what Acts often calls the way, or what we would call Christianity, the following of Christ. There is a huge disturbance happening here. This thing, excuse me for just a moment here. It's going to bother me, and it bothers you. So let me just be a problem solver. How's that? Thank you. Okay. Where were we? Okay. No small disturbance concerning the way. Bob, you might need to turn this wireless down just a little bit. It's a little ringing. No small means that there was a large disturbance here. There's something disruptive happening in Ephesus. Now hold on to that thought for just a second, because I don't want to jump over verses 21 and 22. 21 and 22 kind of sit in the middle between what we looked at last time, this huge awakening that's happening in Ephesus, and this illustration of what God is doing. And there's just a little note about Paul's intentions or his plans for ministry. We read there that Paul's desire ultimately is he wants to get to Rome. But we read there in verse 21 and 22 that he's going to get to Rome in his plan by first of all going to Jerusalem. And, oh, by the way, he's going to go to Jerusalem through Macedonia and Achaia, translation, the long way. You say, well, why is Paul going to Rome by way of Jerusalem through Macedonia and Achaia? This doesn't tell us, but actually there's some helpful passages of Scripture which get a little bit more light on this. You might want to jot them down. Romans chapter 15, verses 20 through 29. Give some background information here, and 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 9. They deal with the details that aren't here. So Paul wants to get to Rome. Actually, when Paul writes to the Romans, probably a year after this event, this time, he writes from Corinth. And from Corinth, when he writes to the Romans, he says, I want to come see you. I haven't been there yet. Actually, I want to pass through Rome, and I really want to get to Spain. Spain is like the western frontier. It's where the gospel has not gone at all. Paul says in Romans, I want to preach where Christ is not named. So I want to get to Rome, and then I want to get through Rome, actually to Spain. But this is what he says in Romans 15 as he's writing to the Romans there. He says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So you say, why does he have to go to Rome through Jerusalem? Because there are poor people in Jerusalem, and the believers in Macedonia and Achaia have collected an offering for them. And Paul is going to pick that offering up, and he's going to take it to them in Jerusalem, and then, Lord willing, head to Rome. And so Paul wants to get to Rome. But then notice that the end of verse 22 tells us that he sent ahead Timothy and Erastus, and he himself stayed in Asia for a while. When you read Asia there, think Ephesus. This is where he is in Asia, in this city center of Asia. He stays in Ephesus. So why does he send Timothy and Erastus ahead and stay behind? Well, 1 Corinthians 16 sheds a little light on that. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9 tells us why he stayed. He said, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Why does Paul stay? He stays because God has opened a huge door, a huge opportunity for ministry. But with the open door of ministry, this is what we've seen again and again in Acts, haven't we? Comes opposition, hardship, difficulty, opponents. And he can't help if maybe what he's hinting at there in 1 Corinthians is events such as this. We read of this morning in Acts chapter 19. So verse 23 says that about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. God is bringing a deliverance in Ephesus, and his deliverance is disrupting things. It's disrupting the idol worship of Artemis. It's disrupting the Ephesian economy that is so tied to that idol worship. Verse 24, we're introduced to a man. His name is Demetrius. He's an angry man. He's greatly bothered by Paul's preaching and what's happening because of Paul's preaching. But we might say it this way. He probably wouldn't realize it, but Demetrius is angry because of what God is doing in Ephesus. Demetrius seems to be the head of this guild of silversmiths in Ephesus. You might want to think of that as an ancient version of a trade union. These silversmiths made a considerable amount of money crafting these little miniature copies of that temple that I described for you in opening, that temple that was dedicated to the worship of Artemis. And they would sell these little copies. People would come and buy them, and they would dedicate them at the temple, or they would keep them as souvenirs, or they would take them almost as their own personal idols, and they would worship them in their homes. But business for these silversmiths has been going down. Business has been declining. the prophets are evaporating, and they're a little bit upset because Paul has been preaching, and it seems to be his fault. And so Demetrius gathers together the craftsmen, his fellow silver workers, and he instigates an uproar. Now, his persuasive rhetoric makes it sound like he's trying to defend the honor of Artemis. He's trying to defend the Ephesian city in their way of worship and way of life. But really, it seems as though something more is happening here in Demetrius' heart. One commentator gets to the heart of his offense and his opposition when he writes this: "It was not his piety that was offended, but his pocketbook." That's what bothered him, right? He was making money, and now he's not. And he's mostly angry at Paul. Verse 26 says, here's what he says: "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." He gets it, doesn't he? He's rightly heard what has been preached. Can you believe that guy has the audacity to say that when someone makes an idol out of silver like we do, that it's not a god? Well, indeed, that's what Scripture says, and that's what Paul preached. That's the very thing he preached in Acts 17, that there is only one true God, and he cannot be made with hands. In fact, the truth is that he is the maker of all things. Well, that kind of preaching is disruptive to idol worship. In the impassioned speech of Demetrius in verse 27 says that that kind of preaching, and Paul is, the word he uses, is a danger. It's a danger. Now remember that word danger. We'll come back to it toward the end. But it's dangerous. There's a danger that our trade, our silversmith trade, is going to be in trouble, he says. There's a danger that the temple will become worthless. And there's a danger that Artemis will be dethroned from her magnificence. So he says, we're in trouble. Our poor trade, our poor temple, our poor goddess. Friends, the truth about God is this: that false worship is in trouble. There is just one true living God. And he disrupts, he destroys all false worship. God is a God who alone deserves to be worshipped. I wonder if you've noticed that God has made us worshipers. Do you know that? Every one of us is a worshiper. We are all finding ourselves sometimes just lost in something bigger than us. Something is always reigning supreme in our hearts and lives. If we're just the product of random choices and accidents and this product of evolution, no better than any other animals in the world, why then do we worship? God has made us as worshipers. But the truth is that we can only worship one God supremely. And Jesus said this so well in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. There he says, nobody can be the full-time slave of two masters at the same time, right? You can't do that. You're either going to serve one or you're going to serve the other. And then he makes this statement: you cannot serve God and wealth. A right view of God is dangerous. It is disruptive to all idolatry. Now, thankfully, we Americans are too sophisticated for all that idol worship stuff. We don't do that sort of thing, so we don't have to struggle with this, right? Well, the truth is that that's really not so. Long ago, John Calvin famously wrote this: man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Our nature, left untouched by the Word of God and a right view of who He is and honoring Him as supreme in our life, our nature on its own is a factory of idols. That means that we, civilized, modern, church-going Americans, we are idolaters. We don't love God supremely. That's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength. We don't. We don't obey the very first of the Ten Commandments, to have no other gods before Him. Instead, we spend our day chasing after idol, love after love. God is often either demoted in the priorities of our life or He is forgotten entirely. Demetrius' idol was his love for money. I wonder, though, if that could not be said of Americans today. How many Americans really, deep down, just love the same idol that Demetrius loved? I wonder about the American dream. That's what it's called, isn't it? That's what every American wants, the American dream. But it's more than just freedom, isn't it? The American dream really seems to be lots of money, nice house, a very comfortable living. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 should catch us by surprise when it uses that little phrase there, that covetousness is idolatry. So is the number one God of Americans the very same God that Demetrius had? Dennis Johnson in his commentary says this, many today think themselves to be too sophisticated to worship deities fashioned from stone or silver, yet they serve and trust the idol of finance, oblivious to the hollow ring of its promises. The fact is, this morning, that each of us wrestles with this issue all the time. Even as believers in the one true God, we still wrestle with the constant struggle to elevate other things, to serve idols. And the idols of our hearts are all different. It might not be money for you. It might not be little silver shrines of buildings for you. I guess it's probably not. But if you want to know this morning what your idols are, think about this. Think about the thing that you fear to lose the most, and think about the thing that has most recently and most regularly made you the most angry. Because oddly enough, our fear and our anger are somehow connected. And what we fear is also the thing that we get angry about when it's not working out our way or we fear we're going to lose it. That's what happens in this text here. Verse 28, notice that they've gathered together. They're afraid that they're going to lose their living if no one's going to buy their little silver shrines. And then verse 28 says this about them, this gathered group of silversmiths who are angry. It says, filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. There is a mixture here of fear and anger that fueled what? Worship. Their worship service grew out of their fear and their anger, and they shouted about the greatness of their idol and their love for it. Friends, as we read our Bibles, we can read these things as a little historical story and say, boy, wasn't that nice? That must have been a tough day for Paul. Boy, I bet he sweat through his shirt that day. Okay, I'm done. God wants to do more than that in us. He wants us to see ourselves. And he wants, by his word, to ask us these kinds of hard questions. He wants to change us in our idol-making hearts. So would you just quietly ask yourself questions like this? What is it that makes you angry, and what is it that you are fearful to lose? Maybe it's money or possessions. Maybe it's health or your youthful beauty. Maybe it's success or achievement of work that seems to be so tied to your reputation and what you want other people to think about you. Maybe it's a relationship with someone else in your life that has gone far beyond a relationship and has become an idol to you. Maybe it's a sport or a hobby. Maybe it's a plan that you've always had for retirement. Maybe it's control. You just want to make sure everything goes the way that you want it to go. And you can't even watch the news because you are a mess after watching the news because you want to control it all and you can't. Maybe it's drugs or alcohol. Friends, idols take lots of different shapes. But you know, we're not so different from the crowds of Ephesus long ago. But God is not different either. And God's power who rescued these people bound in darkness is the same power at work in us to deliver us from our idolatry as well. God's deliverance is disruptive, but God's deliverance is so good. And maybe this morning we just need to let God press home the truth of that statement in verse 26. Think about this. Gods made with hands are not gods. I know that. Do you? As we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table this morning, maybe we need to allow God to just pry open our fingers, the things that we are clutching so tightly in life, and let him take these things that have become not just good things, but have become idols for us. When you let God reign supremely. So that's the first point. That's the longest point. Good news, we're more than half done, okay? God's deliverance is disruptive. Secondly, God's deliverance is countercultural. Verses 29 through 34, God's deliverance is countercultural. What begins just as kind of an uproar among the silversmiths here seems to grow, doesn't it? It becomes a massive crowd. Verse 29 says, now that the city is filled with confusion. The whole culture of Ephesus, their way of doing things, their worship of their God seems to be threatened, and this agitated crowd begins to gather, and they rush into this amphitheater, this 24,000-seat amphitheater that still stands in Ephesus today. It's a mob. Benjamin Franklin long ago said that a mob is a monster with heads enough, but no brains. Lots of people, but not a lot of thought about what they're doing. And that's what we see here. In fact, there's a sad statement, verse 32, about this mob. Kind of humorous, but it says that some were shouting one thing, some were shouting another thing, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. So here's this thoughtless, angry crowd. They grab Gaius, they grab Aristarchus. They seem to be the only ones that they can find at the time and get their hands on. Mobs love to pour out their anger on somebody. They grab them, they bring them out in front of this amphitheater, and they begin now, it seems, to want to do something that could go very badly. The noise and the fervor of this mob is something that needs to be calmed down, and so they put forward a Jewish man. His name is Alexander. He has been sent out to do a very difficult task, calm the mob. But when they see that Alexander is Jewish, whether it's for racial reasons or whether it's because they attach him as a Jew to the preaching of Paul and the very reason they're upset anyway, for some reason, Alexander is able to say nothing at all. Likely, Alexander was going to get up and give a defense of the Jewish people and say, we're not with that Paul guy. No. We're nice. We lived here for a long time. He's not allowed to say that because we read there that they shout for 2 hours this phrase, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. What a scene that must have been. And as odd and as chaotic as that seems to be, we need to recognize that this whole really worship service, this Artemis worshiping event that is erupting, is happening here because God has been doing something in Ephesus. They would not be there shouting on this day if God were not working, if the gospel had not brought light, if God was not pushing against the culture of Ephesus. And so they're chanting these shouts about the greatness of their idol. Essentially, these shouts were shouts of opposition to God, weren't they? They could have just shouted this, God, we don't want you. Leave us alone. We have our worship. We have our way of life. Just go away. Now that sounds kind of familiar to our culture today, doesn't it? Friends, the gospel and God's delivering work in the lives of people will always be countercultural. And I'm speaking here of the unredeemed culture of humanity. Culture can have good aspects and bad aspects to it, but speaking of depraved hearts, culture always goes away from God. Ephesians 2 describes that. You are in the current of this world heading away from God in your deadness. Culture, doing what's natural to the people around you, doing what everybody does, doing what feels good, listening to the advice from the loudest, the most popular voices, always goes away from God. Culture of unredeemed people, we might say, could be described by Proverbs 14, verse 12. Proverbs 14, 12 says, there is a way that seems right to man. Culture does that. It seems right. But Proverbs 14, 12 also says that the end of that way is death. And if we're going to go by the word of God, your friends, not just what culture says, if we're going to allow God to define what's right and what's wrong instead of us defining it by what we think, or politicians defining it, or movie stars defining it, or television program defining it, if we're going to allow God to define what's right and wrong, we will go against culture. Living by the Word of God is not popular, and it is not easy. We will stand out. And the picture here of an angry crowd shouting about what they hate so much and what offends them so much might just be played again and again and again as God's people stand by his book for what's right. God's deliverance is countercultural. Thirdly, lastly this morning, God's deliverance is triumphant. It is triumphant. And you see that in verses 35 to 41. It's odd in the story almost to read that the hero here that steps up is the town clerk. Like, town clerk? Who's this guy? And yet really the town clerk would have been probably the most powerful position in that city. He would have been the highest civic official, the chief executive officer of the city, the liaison to Rome. So when he stood up and spoke, people listened, okay? And the town clerk stands up, begins to calm the crowd, and his message to them is basically two points, two things to calm them down and help them think. Number one, he says this essentially, the reputation of Artemis is safe, and our worship of her is not threatened. He says that, verse 35, everybody knows that Ephesus is this city that guards the temple. We're famous for this. It's on our website. Well, I probably didn't say website. It's on our billboards. This is who we are, right? We're famous as the city of this temple. Everybody knows that. It's not in danger. We have a solid reputation with nothing to fear. And what's more, he says there in verse 35, we have this image that fell down from heaven. He's likely talking about a meteor which fell to the earth, a rock. Somehow connected with the worship of Artemis, demonstrating that that must be the place. And he says, we have this meteor which has come from heaven. That's undeniable evidence. In fact, he uses that phrase in verse 36, right? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. These guys you've dragged in here, he says, they've really done nothing wrong. There's no formal judgment we can make against them. You're not going to solve anything this way. I tell you what, if you really have a problem, take them to the court. The court's open, okay? But this, no, we can't do this. That's the first thing he says. He says that the reputation of Artemis is safe and our worship is not threatened. Nothing's going to happen. Don't worry. Point number two, he basically says, the only danger threatening us is this disorderly assembly. Now, it's interesting to see here that the word Demetrius used back in verse 27, remember I pointed out that word danger? He said, Paul's preaching is a danger to us. It's a rare Greek word, and the town clerk uses it here as well. He says, no. Really, the only danger to us is you guys, this mob shouting, rioting. This is going to get us in trouble. And if you keep at it, we don't have an explanation to give to Rome for this, and we're going to have big problems. And so with these calming statements, verse 41 tells us he just dismissed the assembly. And one of the things that's fun to see in all of Scripture is the provident hand of God, right? And God in his providence uses a town clerk to quiet an unruly mob. But the other thing we need to see in Scripture is what God is doing in his providence. The clerk, for all of his calming abilities that day, the clerk was wrong. What he said was not true. He said that the reputation of Artemis is safe, that our worship is not threatened, that nothing can happen, but something did happen. What happened was God, through his deliverance of these people, triumphed in Ephesus. Christ was victorious. So James Montgomery Boyce writes in his commentary, this statement, he says, it is no exaggeration to say that there is not a soul living in the world today who worships Artemis of the Ephesians, while there are millions who worship Jesus Christ and would willingly die for him. Christ is victorious. Artemis is forgotten. Friends, as God's work in Ephesus here stands for us in Scripture, It is a beautiful picture of his powerful deliverance. God is able to accomplish the kinds of things that seem impossible in any other circumstance. And God has done this so often in our world. It's not just our world. It's not just Ephesus 2,000 years ago. God is doing this kind of delivering work in the hearts and lives of real people today. So this morning, we're going to gather around this table. Why do we gather around this table? We gather around this table because God has delivered us. We were those in darkness, enslaved to idol worship. We still struggle with it. But God's power delivers us, stubborn in our darkness. And he brings us back again and again to gather around his table. God has been triumphant. He has saved us by his grace. He has chosen to make us his people, and we gather around his table this morning. So interesting that the city of Ephesus finds themselves calming their fragile nerves by saying, it's okay, it's okay. Everything's going to be fine because after all, we've got the rock that fell from heaven. Friends, our confidence is much more sure. We have the living God who came from heaven and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ and died in our place on the cross and suffered the wrath of God in our stead and poured out his blood so we might have forgiveness. Friends, this is what deliverance is. This is why we gather around this table this morning. And so I hope, having meditated on God's word, that we would find ourselves full of excitement and joy about the kinds of things that God has done in the past and about what he continues to do in our lives today. When we come to the Lord's table, I just want to caution us this morning. This table is something for us, I say that broadly, and yet is a table that is fenced. It's not for maybe all of us who are here this morning. Anybody's welcome to come to our service. We invite anyone to come. We're glad you're here today. But not everybody who enters and sits in a service is really right with God. Not everybody knows the living God. And just as these people in Ephesus were bound in darkness and idol worship, they had no knowledge of God. They did not want him in their life. They were going their own way, doing their own thing. Friend, that might be you this morning. Maybe you know nothing of God. You've never understood your need of a Savior. You've never really admitted that you're a sinner, or you're working hard to try to solve your sin problem yourself, and you don't know about Christ, and you've not trusted your entire eternity to him alone. Friend, if that's you here this morning, thank you for being here. We would invite you back again. I would love to speak with you personally. But this